Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Gift of Grace on the Word 1220. This is Phil Giuliani here again on another awesome Sunday night. And this is the Gift of Grace, where we read and teach God's Word, and we proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. So, hope you've had an awesome week. Last week, of course, I didn't finish the lesson, so we're going to have to finish it today. Last week, we started a lesson in Luke chapter 4, which is commonly known as the synagogue at Nazareth. And Jesus comes back from being tempted in the wilderness. And I always like to add that he resisted Satan by quoting three verses from Torah, three verses from Deuteronomy. And that was enough to disarm Satan. Because as we learned throughout the scriptures and very well described by St. Paul in the letter to the Ephesians and in Hebrews chapter 4 by the writer to the Hebrews, that the sword, the double-edged sword, and it's the word of God that penetrates everything. And so the Son of God speaking the word of God disarmed Satan. And we have to keep that in mind, of course, because we're living in a time of intense spiritual warfare. But we're going to do that some other time. And like a friend of mine always says, if you don't believe there's spiritual warfare going on around you, you're already a casualty. So keep that in mind also. But we're going to get back to the lesson in Luke chapter 4. I'm going to just quickly read from verse 16. Then we're going to finish talking about this, and I'm pretty sure we'll get done in today's program. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So let's stop there. We went through how the synagogue has a cycle of readings, and how when you do a reading, you do a short commentary at the end of the reading called a drash. And I should add that Jesus was chosen to do the reading. You don't choose yourself to do the reading. The leader of the synagogue chooses who's going to do the reading several days before or the week before. And to comment on that very end, or what's coming up next, is it says that the eyes of everyone were fixed on him because they wanted to hear what he had to say. They wanted to hear what his commentary was going to be. They wanted to hear what his drash was going to be, which, not like the usual 2 or 3 minute commentary that you're used to if you've been to a synagogue or a messianic synagogue, it's usually a couple of minutes. He says it in one sentence, that in your hearing, the scripture has been fulfilled. And then he was done with his commentary. So the reading for that week, the Haftarah reading, the reading from the prophets, was this passage from Isaiah that talks about Messiah, talks about the anointed one, which is what Messiah means. The Hebrew Mashiach means the anointed one. The Greek Christos means the anointed one. So we say Messiah and Christ, which both mean the anointed one. And so the scripture tells us there in Isaiah that it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." So he, when he talks about how this passage is about him, he, of course, is saying that he is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the one who has been anointed by the Spirit to do these things that he's about to do. This is, of course, very early on in his earthly ministry. He's 30 years old at this point. And he unrolls the book. You know, he opens the scroll. There were no bound books. It was a scroll. Because Jesus is worthy, as it tells us in the book of Revelation, to unroll every scroll. He said, all the books, all of the scripture are about me. He opens all the books because they're all about him. And in Revelation, of course, it tells us that he is worthy to open the scrolls. And we know that. And these people who heard this reading were familiar with these readings because they heard them in a cycle. This wasn't the first time they were hearing this. So here it shows us how he's qualified to do this work. He's anointed. The Spirit is upon him. Not like the prophets and some of the other people who wrote in the Old Testament, the Tanakh, who were inspired by the Holy Spirit and had the power of the Holy Spirit on them for some amount of time, and they prophesied and said, thus says the Lord, or they confronted some situation or told the people something, and then that was their mission, and then they were done. This is, of course, the God-man, the Son of God, who is the eternal God and is always anointed. In this case, though, as Jesus of Nazareth, as the God-man, he is anointed and he's sent because the plan of salvation is formed before the foundation of the world, it tells us in the book of Revelation. Before anything was created, before anything existed other than God, the plan of salvation was made. That the second person of the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity, would become Jesus of Nazareth and die for sin. And this is why Luke says it's the Jubilee year. As you know, because I'm sure you've studied Torah, every 50 years was a Jubilee year. And all debts were forgiven, slaves were freed. If you lost property, you got the property back. It was a time of what we would call second chances. So it prefigured the work of Jesus. It prefigured the fact that through grace, we have a whole new life. And what we were before and what we did before doesn't matter. Because now, as Paul points out, we're living in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And so this was his mission. He was qualified to do the work. And the gospel was to go out to the poor. And like I said last week, that doesn't just mean economically poor. It doesn't mean just people who live in dumpy houses and have old broken down cars and don't have any money and can't pay their bills. It's spiritually poor, economically poor, spiritually poor. The richest people that you know on earth may be the most spiritually poor people that there are because your possessions, your monetary value, your accumulation of things has absolutely zero significance to whether you're spiritually rich or spiritually poor. And we know that, you know, Paul tells us in Ephesians, I can't remember the chapter, but he tells us that Jesus left the glories of heaven and came into our poverty. He became poor so that we can become rich, not in material things, not in this branch of Christianity that's been so popular the last 20 years where, you know, you come to Jesus and you'll be financially secure and your job will prosper and you will. That's nonsense, because what prospers is your spiritual wealth when you come to him and when you follow. So these people who are listening to this are all different levels of economic abilities, economic possessions, but they all may be poor in spirit. They all may be poor in the sense of being spiritually poor. And he was preaching to all of them proclaiming the gospel as liberty. As Isaiah says, liberty to the captives. Captives doesn't mean just people who are in jail and somebody comes with the key to the cell, opens up the cell, and lets them out. But it's the same idea of people who are captive to sin, people who are captive to spiritual poverty, people who are captive to rebellion, disagreement. And he provides the freedom from that. It's a proclamation of liberty, just like the Jubilee year was. Just like when the people came out of Egypt. They were slaves to the Egyptians. We are slaves to sin. We're in bondage to sin. But through Jesus, there's a change of kingdom. And this is why I love the Greek word that's used for repentance, which is metanoia, which is a change of mind. But it literally means you're walking in one direction, you turn and you walk 180 degrees in the opposite direction. And you say, I don't walk like that anymore. I walk like this now. And so this is a very profound, profound statement. It's a gospel of liberty. Jesus says, who the Son sets free is free indeed. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul points out that your freedom can't be taken away. You can't be condemned by anyone. So you come to Jesus and you repent of your sins and you're following him. The world can't condemn you. Devils can't condemn you. Your neighbors can't condemn you. Your family can't condemn you. No one can condemn you. And in Romans chapter 8, which is probably the most powerful chapter in the whole scripture, Paul does a beautiful job of explaining that, and I would highly recommend you read that for your homework. But wait till this program's over. Anyway, so it's liberty. Then it's about sight to the blind for those living in darkness. You know, he's not just talking about physical blindness. He's not talking about people who can't see with their eyes. He's not talking about people who have very poor eyesight and can't read and can't do any kind of fine work or can't do any kind of work at all. He's not talking about people who are visually impaired so that they can't go out at night or they can't go out in the sun or whatever it is. And understanding, of course, that in these days, there were no kind of corrective lenses. There was no way that vision could be corrected. He's not talking about vision. He's not talking about your pupil, your lens, your retina, how we perceive with our sense of sight, which, of course, is one of the five senses that we were created with. He's not talking about that. He's talking about having your eyes open to truth with a capital T. Having your eyes open to who you are and what you are. A miserable sinner who is always in rebellion, who was always prideful, who always wants to take care of themselves. And we are all like that, which is why no one can earn salvation. No one can go to heaven by being good because, as Paul tells us, no one is good. Not one person that you know is good. And so it's talking about eyes open to that truth, and it's also talking about eyes being open to God's love, to his provisions, to his word, to his faithfulness, to his very nature. We live in a world now where people are totally unconcerned about God's nature. We feel that we can do whatever we want. We feel that we've progressed. We feel that all the things that the Bible condemns and calls abominations are perfectly fine. And we've determined now that we'll decide what's right and what's wrong. And who cares about this old superstitious stuff that you Christians seem to think about? You may have that in your own family. You may have that in your own circle of friends. And it's not always pleasant to be criticized. But when you know the truth, you don't care about that feeling. You don't care necessarily what they think. You try to persuade them. You try to convince them. You try to bring them in to say that, no, God's truth, capital T, does not change as it was 4,000 years ago and 2,000 years ago. It is today. We don't change the truth because it's not our word. It's his word, capital W. He's talking about blindness also to that. People in our culture are walking around in a total delusion, thinking that everything is fine. And then he goes on to talk again about liberty for the oppressed. It's the Jubilee year again. You know, the Jubilee was proclaimed by a shofar to like wake everybody up and say, it's the Jubilee year now. So many things were announced by shofars. And what he's saying is because he is the Jubilee, and the Jubilee, of course, prefigured him, like everything in the Tanakh, everything that's in Torah and the prophets and in the wisdom literature is about him. It prefigured him. There were types and shadows of Messiah all through the Old Testament, the Tanakh. So the Jubilee showed that there was another chance. His Jubilee is you can be reconciled to God. You don't have to fear his wrath. There's restoration. You have a return of what you've had before, or you have it new for the first time. And that's the Jubilee. And this is what was meant by this when God gives the law to Moses and says every 50th year is the Jubilee. And so it's a matter of liberty. As I said, who the Son sets free is free indeed. Paul says we're free in the Spirit. We're not bound. We don't have bondage to the law. We don't have bondage to sin. The prophets that came before, they could proclaim, they could talk about liberty. They could proclaim liberty. We even have it on our Liberty Bell, a saying from the prophet Isaiah, proclaiming liberty through the land. But Jesus delivers the liberty. He's the only one who delivers the liberty. And what is the liberty? That sinners no longer have to be worried about divine justice. There's reconciliation available. There's healing available. There's liberty in sight. So in that passage, he points out that Messiah brings healing, liberty, and sight. We call that Isaiah 61, and of course, as you know, they did not have chapters in those days, which I can't even imagine how you unroll the scroll and found the exact place you wanted to read. There also was no punctuation, I might add, which really was really made things even more difficult. But things were marked, I suppose, in the scroll. And certainly for a reading like this on the Shabbat during the synagogue service, it would have been marked so that the attendant would have given the reader the scroll, and the right place to start reading would have been marked. Not that Jesus wouldn't have been able to find it, but it would have been marked. So he reads this fantastic passage about Messiah's time, healing, liberty, sight to the blind, spiritually poor people, captives being released. This is all messianic imagery. And we have to understand, as I hope I've pointed out, that we're not talking about physically blind people. We're not talking about prisoners in jail cells. We're not talking about economically poor people who can't pay their credit card bills. We're talking about the spiritual ramifications of these things. And so when he's done reading this, he sits down. He's finished. You always read standing up. That's the position of respect and of praise. And you teach sitting down. This was the ancient method. So when he sits down, all eyes are fixed on him. Because like I say, they want to know what his commentary is going to be. They were anticipating the Greek word that's used, the Greek language that's used there means they looked at him intently and earnestly, as we should always be doing. You know how Paul talks about keeping your eyes fixed on him and eyes fixed on the prize, and the writer to the Hebrews uses the same words. Our eyes should always be fixed on him, not just Sunday morning for 57 minutes or whenever you feel like saying some prayer before you fall asleep. Your eyes should always be fixed on him. So they looked at him intently, and he does this amazingly short commentary, this amazingly short teaching. And in the Greek, it means this passage is made full today. So as you're hearing this passage, it's made full today. So what Isaiah wrote 700 years ago is now present in history, not only present in history, but present right here in this building, right in front of you. You're seeing it and you're hearing it. And in another place in Matthew, I can't remember the chapter, where Jesus tells the apostles, all the patriarchs and all the prophets longed to see what you see and didn't see it, longed to hear what you hear and didn't hear it. They didn't hear it. They all wanted to hear it, but they didn't hear it. You people that are sitting here in this building in Nazareth are hearing it and seeing it right in front of you. You got to do more than all the patriarchs and all the prophets. So his ministry was beginning. He was beginning to preach who he was and how he was going to fulfill all scripture during his time on earth. So at first they were stunned. They marveled at his words. The Greek means they were utterly amazed that he probably read this beautifully. He made this powerful commentary. And then the atmosphere changes. They said in verse 22, so all bore witness to him and marveled at his gracious words, which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? In other words, wait a minute. What did he say? Wait a minute. This is Joseph's son. We know him. We know his parents. We know where they lived. We know he has the workshop. We know his mother. She's still here today. Wait a minute. We know his aunts and his uncles. We know his cousins. All the townspeople know him. He lives on that house three doors down. Wait a minute. What did he say? And he says to them, I'm going to summarize it now because the time is already going. So after they say, how could this, they go from marveling to quickly becoming critical. And Jesus, of course, could see this in their faces. And he says, oh, I know what you're going to say. You know, do some of the stuff that you did here. Do some of the stuff here that you did in all these other places. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do it here too. And he tells them, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Then he goes on to talk about Elijah. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So this filled them with wrath. Why did this fill them with wrath? Because he said the Jews, the Israelites, rejected Elisha, rejected Elijah. And so two Gentiles were blessed, whereas the chosen people had rejected him. And the same thing is happening here now, and the same thing is going to happen later when the Gentiles accept me and accept the gospel, and my people don't. So, I know the music's starting to play already. So, this is such a powerful passage, and I love this passage because of how it unfolds in the synagogue. Whew. Well, thanks for listening, and join us again next week at Gift of Grace, where we'll read and teach God's Word and proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. Have an awesome week. Covenant.